Right. Well, what my plan is for this evening, in the time that remains, since we're just getting started, is to discuss the issue of true spirituality. You'll remember, and what? Let me explain. By the way, what you have in your hand was not intended to be given to you. And Carissa pressured me into it until I finally broke, and I said, "Oh no, just kidding on that." She, not at all. But this was my outline. This was a sketchy outline that I had put together to give me some kind of a cohesive thing to follow. And usually my outlines are much more systematic and, again, expository and things like that. But I could almost call this just miscellaneous ramblings under each of these subjects. But yet I hope they're cohesive and make sense enough to follow along. I don't know. They got printed out. Somehow they got a bunch of copies printed out, and she asked if we wanted to use them. At first I thought, no, I'm not sure it's going to be that helpful. But I thought, well, we've got them providentially. Maybe they will be helpful. So you have them there. If you read them and the grammar's bad or it doesn't make sense, just know it was not intended for publication. So that's what you have before you. So what we're going to try to do is cover under section number two, true spirituality. For those of you who weren't here this morning, we did kind of an overview of the life and writings and some of the experiences of this fellow by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And he's very well known as kind of very unorthodox in his appearance. And you look in his earlier ministry, and he was suit and tie, short cut hair, no facial hair. And eventually, just with the people he was dealing with, developed this. I don't think it was like him trying to develop coolness or anything like that, but he was well known for kind of long, floppy, thinning hair and a goatee, and he would wear Swiss knickers and was known somewhat as an eccentric for that. And so, does somebody else wear knickers in here? Oh, okay, Patrick does? Okay. So that's Francis Schaeffer. So we did an overview of his life, and as we go through, for those of you who weren't here, you will be able to catch up with that as we go along. Now, under the section of true spirituality, I want to focus on our relationship to God. And let me say that under each of these headings, I've chosen a title of one of his books, but that's not all that is in that book. I've chosen that because that's the foundation of most of this book, but he will actually, in this book, which I very highly recommend, if you've not read anything by him and you are interested in doing so, True Spirituality, I believe, is my number one recommendation to kind of get yourself introduced to him. But in this book, he also deals with our relationships in the church and the world. But I've chosen that title because I think that's really the heart of what he had under the section of our relationship to God. Now, you'll remember that he had the spiritual crisis in 1951 in Switzerland while he was there, somewhat isolated on the side of a mountain, and began to go through the spiritual crisis. And you'll remember that he's coming out of a background of a certain group of Presbyterians who had been defending the truth and had been fighting for the truth and had, in a right way, needed to stand for the truth against liberalism. But what happened was there was a pendulum swing with them, and what eventually happened was they began to develop a kind of an atmosphere of battle. And I, as we go through this, I think we need to be careful about that, because we are trying in our day to stand for Reformed distinctives and Reformed Baptist distinctives, and we don't want to be primarily known for what we stand against, though we do want to stand against things, but we want to be known for what we stand for and the centrality of the gospel and of the glory of Christ and what a treasure he is and the greatness of the gospel, so that if there's always what I would call a negative tone, we need to be careful of that, and it's easy to fall into. This is what he had fallen into, and because of some of that background, there was a lot of literature that was being written that was more what's called polemical, which is really battling and defending against false views. And let me say, just with some of my experience, even with the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that I've been involved with over the years, and some of the debates that I had last year, this has been polemics and apologetics is a real area of my interest. But what can begin to happen is when you so study error and you so stand against what is wrong, often your own soul can wither up, and often your own soul can begin to wither as far as your relationship with God. and so that you're standing against and you become almost, not necessarily bombastic, but very negative. So in the way I remember James Williamson describing it, it's almost as if you meet a person who's a professing Christian and you can fall into the mentality of immediately beginning to try to figure out where you differ so that you can begin addressing that issue rather than fellowshipping in the gospel and seeing, you know, we have distinctives and we want to stand firmly for those distinctives, but immediately beginning and looking for a negative tone. Some of that, for you, that won't be a problem. And for a next generation of Reformed Baptists, I'm going to make some application for you as well in a little bit, because I think coming out of that, let me just take a moment and explain rather than leave you hanging on that. Those of us, and particularly those who have been among Reformed Baptists for a good number of years, have responded to a real lack of doctrinal integrity and doctrinal commitment and holding to the Word of God and expository preaching. So we want to come more center to stand for the truth and defend the truth. What can happen, I'm not saying that this is what has happened, but what can happen is that when you have a standing for doctrine, that there can be a pendulum swing, and once you a lack of doctrine, you begin to firmly affirm that. And what Schaefer is going to come to remind us is that there's not only doctrine, but there's also love. And love not just in telling people the truth, but in compassion and real mercy. So what can happen is if you've grown up in a home where doctrine is emphasized, once somebody says, wait a minute, we need to love the brethren. We need to be merciful and compassion. If you've been in that context, what can happen is the pendulum swing, so then it becomes love without form and love without solid doctrine. And then likewise, people and some of us who are a little bit older in the faith and have been used to promote, for lack of a better term, Reformed Baptist distinctives and so on, because we came out of churches where there was just, you know, well, you just love Jesus and you just love one another, and there was no doctrinal backbone, the tendency that we can have is to swing the other way. And we can forget love. And I think we think of ourselves more highly than we ought if we don't think we're in danger of that. Okay? So that's what I mean by that. So he had been in this place where doctrine was being so emphasized that in his evaluation, there had been a real practical a lack of love. And, you know, it's easy to defend and say, well, love is telling the truth. And it is. And he will never deny that. But there's also the sense of love that is experienced and that is shared and that, for lack of a better term, is felt among the brethren. So what happens is, out of this background, you know, he was somewhere over here with this particular group of men that were defending against liberalism that just said, well, we just believe in love. We don't believe in doctrine so much. So he was over here, and this particular group, they were writing a lot of polemical material, a lot of apologetic material, defending the faith. But there was something lacking, which was devotional material. And that is cultivating a personal love for Christ and what it is to walk with God, what it is to worship God, what is it... And I'll just share again another one of my personal experiences is in the first days of my Christianity, when I came to embrace Reformed and historical Protestant theology, I would hear things like, well, you know, what's most important is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so because of the lack of doctrinal content in that, I didn't reject it. I didn't say, no, that's not what's most important. But practically, I think I lost some of that. And so when people would say that, I would just say, oh, yeah, okay, you're one of those doctrine-less Christians kind of. But after 10, 12, 15 years of being a Christian, I'm coming full circle to some things that are so absolutely fundamental in importance, like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, the incredible truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in time, space, history. And I'm beginning to be flabbergasted by that again. And at least in my own life, it's, you know, you've got, and James Williamson calls it, a good friend of mine who used to pastor out in Missoula's in Louisville now, he says sometimes we can fall into a graduate level Christianity. You know, there's the masses and they're like at elementary level. But once you really become committed and doctrinally committed, then you come to a Reformed church. Then you come to a Reformed Baptist church. And without meaning anything by that, we can fall into that mentality so that we kind of wait for people to get converted in other places. And then once they come to doctrinal soundness, then they start coming to our churches. And I don't think it's been purposefully so, but just in my evaluation experience, even in Nashville, that is often the case, that we're not getting brand new believers who come among us, but we're getting believers who have been out in the evangelical world, have come to the doctrines of grace, and have started looking for a sound, distinctively Reformed church, which we are very glad to be. But it is some of this that then those fundamental things about the resurrection and about the Trinity and about the greatness of salvation, that it's kind of like, yeah, we know all that, but let's get into the deeper things. And the most profound things that are repeated again and again in Scripture are some of the most basic things that as Orthodox Christians we share with other believers. And so what's going to happen with him is, because of this lack of devotional material and because of this focus on the externals, and even a focus on beginning to come up with more what we would call cultural standards and standards within denominations of these are the things that it is to be us, he would begin to respond to that. And through the spiritual crisis, that's what he meant by dismantling and trying to get out of his cultural setting. And it was in God's providence. He was all the way over in Switzerland and was able to spend time studying the Scriptures and saying, how much of this is cultural and how much of this is biblical? And so what he began to do as he met with different people, he starts out his book, True Spirituality, to talk about often Christians in his time were more well known for what they didn't do than what they did do. So it's the old, if you're a Christian, well, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't dance, you don't wear this thing, you do, it's all these things. And he began to really question that mentality. And what he begins to do as he deals with people, he's dealing with people who are coming out of a fairly legalistic background where they've been given lists of things by which they are acceptable or not acceptable. So what he says is, not that there's not a place for lists, and not that there's not a place to pursue the Scripture and practical outworking of what we should do and how we should dress and, you know, habits of life and things like that. But he says that is not the heart of true Christianity. The heart of true Christianity is not external. The external is the outflow of what's internal. So what he began to do is, in writing True Spirituality, wanted to present a doctrinally sound devotional book to talk about and discuss what it is really to be a Christian. Now, he also talks about in the book that when people coming out of these backgrounds, they weren't just trying to get out of legalism. Some of them just weren't trying to get out of legalism. Some of them were wanting to be libertines. Some of them wanted to do whatever they want. So he'd be talking with them and they'd be like, yeah, and he'd be saying, you know, it's not primarily about lists. And they'd be like, yeah. And after a while of talking with them, suddenly he realizes it's not that just they don't want to do lists, it's that they don't want to do anything. And so he also warns against that in the book. And again, the pendulum swing is when you're moving from lists and do's and don'ts, and you move and you keep the pendulum swinging, then you'll move into a libertine, what's called antinomianism, where then suddenly, well, as long as I have a heart for God, it doesn't matter how I live. And he said, that is not the case. That is not the case at all. So he was trying desperately, in the light of his experience, to cut a straight course down the middle and say that behavior is an outflow of one's relationship and heart with God. And you can bring somebody in and clean them up and get them to start doing lists of do's and don'ts, but in a sense, that's too easy. It's one thing to do that and see people, because of social pressure, begin to do that or wanting to be accepted or whatever. But it's another thing to speak to their heart and their relationship with God. So a theme that he's going to come up with, which has challenged me since the first time I read this book, and you'll see there on the next part of the line, he wanted to emphasize that true spirituality is experiencing the reality of the God who is really there. Now, that's one of those things that, again, We know that, right? I mean, as Christians, we embrace and accept that God is there. But think about that. And think about the profoundness of the personal God who sees everything that we do and knows everything about us and before whom we stand, what the Puritans would call walking with God, he would call living in the presence of the God who is really there. And I'll tell you, folks, there's nothing that is more devastating to my self-righteousness and pride than trying to keep that in my mind. It's easy for me to get up in a pulpit or get in front of people or get with the people of God and forget God is there. That is an honest confession. To think that as I speak to you and as we interact with one another, to think, Father, you are there and you are present with me. Lord Jesus, you see me. Holy Spirit, you fill me. And to be having communion and relationship with God as I'm doing these different things, it's easy for me, and there's yet nothing more fundamental to being a Christian than embracing the reality of the God who is really there. And this is very practical. I was very thankful to the Lord on the bus trip back from the rafting today. I got to talk to Will, who was our guide, and I sat there and I was like, okay, here's this guy, and he asked, well, you know, what are you guys doing here, and you know, what kind of things are you doing? And so I was explaining. He said, yeah, I'm a part of a Methodist church, and we're getting ready to do something like that. I'm going to be a chaperone or a counselor when I get old enough, or something like that. So I thought, okay, Stephen, here we go. And this moves into the fourth section of the church before the watching world. I thought, okay, buddy, you're here. Here are all these people. And, you know, are you going to live real before them and engage and step out in faith and engage this guy? So I began to talk to him. And he said, oh, yeah, you know, I believe in God. I just don't like church. And kind of some of the typical things I'm sure that you meet with in Wyoming or in Nashville or anywhere else. And what became clear was it was just a very self-defined religion. I mean, it was just what he wanted to believe in. At some point, I would ask him a question, and he would quote the Bible. I was like, well, that's interesting. Do you believe the Bible is true? He says, well, not all of it. I said, well, how do you know what parts are true and what parts are not true? And he says, well, I think we all have to figure that out. I said, oh, so you're the standard of truth, not the Bible. And as you read it, you figure it out. And he is, I mean, he's spinning at this point. And I said, well, what do you believe about God? And just a simple, profound question, do you believe God is really there? And he said, oh, yeah. And I said, well, what is God? He said, well, God is everything. I said, everything? He said, yes. I said, is God in child molestation? And he immediately backed up and said, uh-uh. I said, well, then God isn't everything, is he? And he said, no. He said, I hadn't thought about that before. I said, good, we're on the right track here. So I began to say, is God just whatever you define him, he, she, her, it to be? Is everybody's God what they define him? Or is God really there, a person, like I'm a person? Because I can be a person, you can say, well, I think you're a person, and I think you have very dark skin, I think you're African American, I think you're 6'2", I think that you have, you know, that you don't wear glasses. You can believe that about me, but because I'm a real person, that's not accurate and it's not true. And I said, so have you thought about really the question of whether God is really there? And if so, then he, she, it is what really he is and reveals himself to be. Have you thought about that? And he said, no. I said, good. I want to leave you and urge you to think about that simple question. If God is really there, then can you define it, he, she, as you want to? He's like, okay, I'll think about that. So I left that with him. And so that's how I think significant this is. And it's significant for us as Christians. It becomes significant as we witness to unbelievers. Now, did I get a conversion on the spot with him? Did I get to share the gospel with him and get him to make a decision? No, but as we'll see in the last session, this is the process of what Schaefer would call pre-evangelism. That sometimes you have to dismantle, and that's what I was trying to do with this fella. I mean, for him to say God is everything is a very nice, interesting, kind of earthy, Wyoming thing to say, I suppose. But to ask him the simple question, if God is everything, is God in and about a child molestation? And immediately he responded and said no. And as we'll come to see later, his philosophy or his belief that he stated and his practice could not be reconciled. And a simple question like that, as we'll see later, that's what Schaefer talks about, taking off the roof. asking them, what did they believe? And I just began to I only knew I had 15, 20 minutes or something like that. So I began to ask him about his commitment to Christ and about what he believed. And then saw some threads coming out that were hanging out there. And I started pulling on those as quickly as I could. And God was gracious, I believe, to unravel that. He just said, you know, I just don't think about these things. I said, well, maybe you should. So that is the dichotomy, the point of tension that we'll talk about in the fourth session. So that, just something basic like that, that God is really there, that He is really a person, that He's revealed in the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that He is, notice the next phrase, which is also for Schaefer, something very, very important. Not only is God there, but God is the infinite, personal God, which is unique to Christianity. It's unlike anything else in any of the other worldviews of other world religions. He is infinite, so He is wholly other. He is separate. He is something separate from the creation. But He is our Father, that there's personal. Islam has an infinite God that's not personal. Pantheism, in a sense, has a personal God, but yet is not infinite. Every worldview begins to break down on its explanation of what God is. And Schaefer would point out He's infinite, so we can never treat Him as an equal. But yet He is also personal, so that we have a personal relationship. And he would then say, again coming full circle, it is about having a communion of relationship with God that is personal. Not just doctrinal, not just I believe the right things, not just I can repeat the catechism, not just I go to the right kind of church and I have the right kind of Bible or whatever it is, but that I have in the Scripture the revelation of who God is, and through the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, I have a relationship with a God who is really there. Now, for some of you, you may still be saying, well, okay, yeah, we know that. But I suggest that you simmer on that, because for me, it has been just absolutely life-changing. And if there's anything that convicts me, it's not the do's and don'ts and my failures. It's failing to live in the presence of God, which then suddenly unravels everything and dashes my self-righteousness. So, True Spirituality, then, you'll see the book underlined there, began as a series of lectures, which when he came back on furlough after he and his family had gone over to Europe, comes back, he begins to speak on that topic, and that, just what I've been explaining, becomes the heart of everything else that he begins to deal with. These series of lectures, eventually they're collected together, they're, I believe, published for Wheaton College and some students there. Eventually it will evolve into a book. And so again, I urge you, if you've not read that, to get a copy of it and to read that. All right. So here we have the God who is there. And remember, we're dealing with true spirituality, our relationship to God. We have the God who is there. He's a real, existent, personal being, self-existent and aware of his own presence. I asked that to Will today. I said, he was saying that God was everything, kind of this pantheistic thing. And I said, well, is God a person? And he said, what do you mean? Is God aware of his own presence and his own personality? And that, you could just see the gaskets blowing out. You know, it's just like, how can you think in those categories? And here's a guy who's going to be a counselor at a Christian camp and can't answer these basic fundamental questions. So the God who is there, who is infinite and personal, and then the third thing you'll see here is that then true Christianity, seeing that God is there, it is a moment by moment, walking in the presence of that God, thinking about the truth of what this is. So you can still believe that God is there, you can still believe that He is the infinite personal God, but still not walk with God. So it is saying, God, I know You are there, and conversing with Him and thinking about Him and living in personal relationship with Him. True spirituality then is living a moment by moment sense of presence before the infinite personal God. Otherwise, we cannot live in the love of God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, does that pinch anybody's conscience other than mine? At the end of the week, when I've prepared my sermons and I've done the things that I know I need to do, and I've sought to live life in a certain way, to look back and say, have I lived in the presence of God? It takes everything to a whole different level and changes everything in some sense. Now, as you begin to, these three principles, and those phrases are real important if you're going to study Schaeffer, that God is there. As a matter of fact, one of the names of his book is He is the God who is there. Another significant one is He is there and He is not silent. Since God is an infinite personal God who communicates, where is the revelation of Himself? Where has He communicated? And in that, He defends the place of the Scripture, being the objective revelation of God speaking to us and who He is. So He is there, He is the infinite personal God, and true spirituality then is living moment by moment in the presence of that God as we read His Word, as we're filled with His Spirit, and as we seek to walk with Him. So here then becomes, here's some of the applications of that. Under the section of prayer then, what is prayer? Well, prayer is not what you do in that 5, 10, 15, not only what you do in that 5, 10, 15, 20 minute segment of some portion of your day, but if God is really personal, I mean, take the example of my wife. What would you guys think about my relationship with my wife if I got up in the morning and I kissed her, hello, sweetheart, I bring her a cup of coffee and, you know, she wipes out and I wait until she gets her first sip before I come in for a kiss because, you know, she's got to have her first drink of coffee to get going. So I come in and then I slide in. I say, hey, sweetheart. And I spend 15, 20 minutes with her talking to her. How's your day and everything? And then as the day goes on, let's say it's a Saturday. It's on my day off. As the day goes on, you see us standing side by side. So she's there present with me, but I don't talk to her anymore. And you say, well, how's your relationship with your wife? Oh, it's fine. Well, I just noticed you weren't conversing with her. I talked to her this morning for 20 minutes, straight on. Right? So you will begin to question my personal relationship. And Schaeffer will emphasize that. He will say, there are times of intensified prayer where we shut things out and we think about who God is more intently. But there's also a moment by moment walking in His presence so that we're thinking and ready to pray and breathe the very spirit of prayer and all that we do. So we come and we're driving down the road and somebody cuts us off. God is there. God is watching me. Father, please be merciful and slow that person down before they, so one begins to interact. So where prayer comes in then, God is really there. He is infinite personal, and that moment by moment I'm to walk in communion with Him and communicating with Him in my spirit and my soul. And remember, this is not mysticism. Let me explain something, because it could be taken, I think, a wrong way. Mysticism is an attempt to have communication with God directly apart from some special revelation of Himself. That's mysticism. So people go up on the top of a mountain and they say Om, and then they have some experience. But we're not talking about that, because we do have in here the Bible. We do have the Scriptures that reveals to us things about God. But then as we take and read and we learn and we study, we learn who God is as a person. And then as we're going through the day, it's not mysticism apart from the truth of what He is, the objective truth of who He is, but it is taking that and mulling over it and meditating over it and communicating with Him and thinking about it. And it's not just for the purpose of memorizing Scripture. It is for the purpose of having communion with God and fellowship with Him moment by moment. And so with the fact that this idea of prayer being in an ongoing communion with Him, again, for me, that rattles me to the core of my self-righteousness. Am I communing with God? Am I praying? Am I depending on Him? Am I trying to fix things through the day in my own strength, in my own power, in my own knowledge, in my own understanding? Or when I come to a point of difficulty or point of temptation, that I'm consciously thinking, Father, You are there. And You are the infinite personal God. And in this moment, I'm having fellowship with You, and I pray, Lord, give me the strength. I pray, Lord, help me. And so this moves, all of this based on true objective doctrinal content in the Scripture, but it's not abstract. It's not something you just study and put the book away. It's something then, through that, you're experiencing the presence of God by the renewing of the mind. So on the issue of prayer, Edith will eventually write a book called The Life of Prayer, and she will flesh this out. Something else which for me, again, has been significant in embracing Reformed doctrine and Reformed understanding about the sovereignty of God and the decrees of God, the foreordination of God, none of which does he ever undermine or which he ever denies. He continues to embrace the Westminster Confession, which is basically the same, essentially the same as the 1689, the confession for most Reformed Baptists. He will continue to embrace the sovereignty of God, but he feels that there was such an emphasis on that that people practically were not praying with an expectation that the infinite personal God will interact and intervene with human history. That there was such an emphasis on the sovereignty of God that there was a practical kind of working out of hyper-Calvinism and the lack of prayerlessness. And I must confess, as much as I've fought against that over the years, as much as I've preached against it, practically, I think I'm a victim of it. And without, again, undermining any... Because if God's not sovereign, then I don't need to pray either, because he can't do anything. But he's the infinite personal God, and he and Edith both will talk about the cause and effect relationship. That if we fall into a form of Calvinism that says, well, it's really a fatalism. It's not even Calvinism. It's a form of fatalism that says, well, whatever will be. God's already decreed it. It's already going to happen. Practically, the bottom line is we are not going to pray as we ought. And we're not going to pray with an expectation that the personal God is going to intervene and do things in human history. I don't know if any of you struggle with that, but I have and I do. So they will talk about this cause and effect, and the greatest witness to the reality of that is the whole of Scripture. You don't have Daniel and David and Jesus and Paul praying a kind of passive prayer, Lord, just do your will. They are praying for amazing things to happen. And God will often intervene in a way which, from a human perspective, he would not have done otherwise. Remember, James says, you have not because you ask not. He doesn't say you have not because God has decreed and foreordained that it not be so, but he says you have not because you ask not. When Jesus tells us to pray for things, when Paul tells us to pray for things, it's not a kind of passivity, it is an activity of coming in the presence of God saying, intervene in human history and do things through prayer that otherwise you would not do. Okay, and that's a hard thing for me to get my mind around. But again, as I'm reading the Scripture, and I just reading in 2 Chronicles recently, there are several cause and effect phrases. And something I love that Pastor Martin would always say from Montville, New Jersey, is we must never be more spiritual than the Bible. So we come up with a system of the sovereignty of God, and when we don't balance it out with the reality of God interacting in human history, then we become what's known as deists, which says that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, and leaves it going. And we must keep in balance the Reformed doctrines and the Reformation doctrines of the sovereignty of God. But as I'm reading through 2 Chronicles, I see that the Lord heard him because he cried out and he saved Israel. That is not play language. It's not like, well, that's just for people who don't have a right understanding of God and you know. It doesn't say because God for it. It says because he cried out to them, him, that he heard them and he intervened. So that is a very significant thing. He talks about, however, in that, since God is infinite and personal, that he doesn't deal with us in prayer like machines. And he would use the illustration that God is not like, and some of you will be familiar within certain segments of the charismatic movement, well, God has promised you these things, and if you ask them in faith, then he will absolutely give it. He's promised them to you. You'll have them, whether it be health, wealth, prosperity, whatever it may be, you know, a BMW, whatever it may be. But Schaefer would say God is not a machine. He's not like the candy machine that you go and you put the coin in and you turn the handle, you do all the right stuff, and out pops what you want. He says God is not like that. God reserves the right as the infinite personal God to see the big picture and say, no, I reserve the right for that. I am answering your prayer, but I'm answering the spirit of your prayer, though I may not be answering it exactly as you're asking it. One example of that is before they will move to Switzerland before they will go on this trip of Europe to see the condition of the churches there. She really felt that Francis was gifted and was going to be a great man of God. And she prayed, "Lord, let us stay in the United States where he's already known, where he can be used," and so on. And she points out, if God had answered my prayer mechanically, my husband would not have been used in the way that God had uniquely prepared him to do so. So God was able to put this guy and his wife and his three daughters and his son on a mountain in Switzerland in isolation without advertisement and without mass information being put out there, and used more significantly than probably he ever would have been in the United States to reach people all over the world from all strata of society. And what she says is, God did hear my prayer, but he answered the spirit of my prayer, though not the particular thing of my prayer. I've gone through some of this already. Christianity is more than a system of doctrine, though indeed it is a system of doctrine. It can be systematized, but is a relationship with this God through Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He talks about, and I won't expand on this right now, but in true spirituality, he talks about the idea of us being fruit bearers is not only the idea of the branch and the vine that Jesus uses in John 15, but it also is the groom and the bride. And you think about what personal intimacy between a groom and a bride does is ordinarily brings fruit, right? And you know what I'm talking about. And he says that's some of the imagery as well. It's not just fruit as in the sense of, you know, apples and oranges and figs and those kind of things. But the fruitfulness through face-to-face intimacy is likened Christ, the husband, the church, the wife, the bride, so that they can bear fruit that they could not do. You cannot take Mary and by herself bear a virgin birth. It is through the Spirit and the mystery of what goes on there that she has what Schaeffer calls an active passivity. That she says, "Let it be unto your maidservant as you say." So she's willing and she gives herself, and through that has the Lord Jesus. Now again, let me emphasize that what I appreciate is in the pendulum swing, he did not so emphasize this, the idea of love and of the practice of mercy and compassion, that he swung away completely from sound doctrine. When he will come full circle, he will still hold to Reformed Christianity, he will still hold to Orthodox Christianity, and he will constantly emphasize the place of the Bible as the objective revelation, the infallible revelation of the truth of God. And I so appreciate that about him, because often people that you appreciate in responding to one thing will do the pendulum swing, and you'll think, "Oh man, I wish they hadn't gone that far with that." But I appreciate that he continued to stand on the Scripture, even though he had a real tough experience with that. He has published something called Basic Bible Studies, which does an overview of the main doctrines of the Christian faith. He will use that to disciple people. He will use that to instruct them in the Christian faith. Once he has done the pre-evangelism and dealt with them, he will come back to the most basic and fundamental and important issues of the Christian faith. Now, what's interesting to note, as you'll see next on this outline, is that he himself, though he speaks in pretty heady terms, and he talks about Hegel, and he talks about Schleiermacher, and he talks about Soren Kierkegaard, and he talks about Kant and Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and all these other fellows, and he evaluates Western world history and culture, he's very heady. He never considered himself a philosopher or a historian. He considered himself an evangelist more than anything else. Though he is engrossed in philosophy, engrossed in history, every day, I believe, I mean, almost every day, none of us are perfect, but pretty much every day, he is reading systematically through the Scripture. The most core thing that he is doing, even when he's caught up in all this other stuff, is he gets up and he meets with God and he reads through the Scripture. And he and his wife continued all through their life to read consecutively through the Scripture, just to start at the beginning and to read through, because that was the most fundamental thing to them, even in the midst of these others important things. Now, as this is fleshed out, the God who is there, he is the infinite personal God. And true spirituality is a moment by moment walking in His presence and knowing God and conversing with God. He will then begin to propagate very strongly the idea that I talked about this morning, that Christianity cannot and must not be compartmentalized. That it just absolutely cannot. Remember the upper story, lower story? The area of non-reason? The area of faith or values? You know, it's what you believe. And then down here is the area of reason and fact. And he identified that within evangelicalism, the churches were allowing themselves to be pushed into this upper category of non-reason. And following some of the ideas of Soren Kierkegaard, begin to propagate that Christianity is just a blind leap of faith in the dark. Again, coming back to Will again, the guide, as I began to ask him about the truthfulness of Christianity and what he believed, I asked him that very specifically. I said, so would you say that then being... He said, well, I don't know why I believe a lot I believe, but I know what I've experienced. And I said, well, that's really interesting, Will. So would you say that Christianity is just kind of for you a blind leap of faith in the dark? I mean, you don't have reason, you just know what you've... He's like, yeah, that's it. I'm like, here we go. There's a guide in Wyoming that is a great illustration of just what we're seeing. Schaefer was saying was going on then, so it's very much going on now. So what he said was that this area, that Christianity is not an area of non-reason. It's not an area of just faith apart from what is true. So he wanted to say and destroy this upper story and say that Christianity is a matter of fact, that Christianity is true. It is true, what he would call true truth. You know, have you ever had somebody say to you, well, that's just your truth. Or that's just your God. Or that's just what you believe. Schaefer coins the term, there's truth, what people perceive to be true, but then there's true truth. And he uses it as an adjective. And true meaning it is really objectively true. Even if nobody believed it, there's something that is true. If nobody on the planet believed in gravity, we would still be bound by it. I mean, we could be insane and not believe in gravity. Though Napoleon doesn't live, we could all believe that we're Napoleon. But that doesn't make it true. There is what is true truth, in the words of Schaefer. So as this area of non-reason is destroyed, he began to say, therefore, Christianity cannot be compartmentalized into religion classes. It cannot be compartmentalized into church worship. It cannot be compartmentalized into Sunday school. Christianity is about an entire worldview, an entire life view, and it seeps through and affects absolutely everything that we do and that we think and that we practice. So he was very concerned to begin to ask questions of people and challenge them to apply Christianity to every aspect of life. Some of them I mentioned this morning. He talked about how the arts are reflective of people's worldviews, that they draw, that they sing, that they paint, that they write poems, that are reflective of what their true fundamental beliefs are. Sometimes he'll point out again that there's a dichotomy between what their philosophy or their view of life is and then what they practice. And one of the great examples of this is with... I think it's with Picasso, and there are some others. I think Van Gogh as well, he points out, as their philosophy of not being able to give a cohesive answer to what life is all about. They were both trained as masters in the classics of art, and they were great men as far as artists. But you'll remember what Picasso's well known for, you know, the inverted, turnaround, abstract kind of thing. And Schaefer really delves into that and says, what is he saying? And Schaefer also talks about being able to look at a piece of art, and I must confess for years my tendency is to look at that and just laugh. That's ridiculous. But Schaefer would say, I see that and I weep. I see that as a fragmented view of the world. They can't put the pieces together, and it is good art in the sense it is reflective of what this person believes, and they're in despair and they can't make sense of beauty. And they are drawing then in practice according to their philosophy. But he said they can't truly live within that, because in the life of, I believe, Van Gogh and Picasso both, when they were in love, you could tell it. Because when they drew their love interests, it wasn't in the fragmented. Most of the time, it wasn't in this fragmented. It was beautiful. And you saw the beauty of these women and the reality of who they were. They wanted, despite their philosophy, to believe there was something called love that they were in. And that women were a thing of beauty and people in relationships were a thing of beauty. And he said, there's your point of tension. You can't live, you try to live consistently through your art or through whatever it is you're doing, but there are these little peaks behind the veil to say there's something deeper that you know, and you know that you can't live with your own philosophy. So what he will do, he will write an article called The Art in the Bible, where he goes through, and was very helpful for me. I went through a phase where basically art and history and all that stuff, I would say I think I withdrew from that and did not have a appreciation of even literature, and even literature such as Tolkien and Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And this was helpful for me to think about what does the Bible say about art and creativity. He also applies this, for instance, in the area of pollution and conservation. And he doesn't come against the conservationists who want to save land and you know, save the water tables and things like that. He doesn't go primarily after them and say that's just a ridiculous idea, because I mean the world's all going to burn up one day anyway, so what does it matter? Jesus is coming and repair it all. But he would actually attack them and say, your philosophy doesn't fit in with what you're trying to do. Only Christians have a real foundational basis to take care of the environment. And so pollution and the death of man is a whole article discussing how only Christianity, that Hinduism, none of the other worldviews give a proper foundation for trying to be good, what he calls good stewards, treating a tree in a way that God intended for us to treat a tree. So you don't abuse it. You don't cut it down for no reason. You don't shoot animals for no reason to see them suffer, because that's not what they're intended for. You may kill them because God has given that under the dominion for the purpose of food or other things, but only Christianity gives a proper view of the meaning of those individual things that fits into a larger worldview.